Earlier on, we began to consider the story told by Matthew of the visit of the three wise men, or kings. And talking of wise men reminds me of Mastermind and Magnus Magnus's famous line, "I've started, so I'll finish." So let's go back to Matthew and to the testimony of the Magi when they arrived at Herod's palace in Jerusalem. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Herod himself didn't know the answer to the question the wise men asked. Herod was at best half Jewish, and although he built the great temple, his personal devotion to the god Yahweh was at least questionable. Like many Jewish kings, he sat rather lightly on the ethics of the Jewish law and the teachings of the prophets. In building that great temple complex, self-glorification was at least part of his motivation. And even if he was an observant Jew and went through the rituals of the faith, he was certainly not an especially pious man. He nevertheless sent for the Jewish priests, the priests and the scribes, to answer the question that was asked by the Magi: where is the one who is born King of the Jews? Now, we know from the story in Matthew Herod's motivation in finding out the answer to that one. We know he didn't take kindly to any rivals and would deal ruthlessly with the situation. But if that was Herod's motivation, what was the motivation of the wise men? Well, I think there's two significant things that arise out of their question. Firstly, that they were seeking for a recently born king at Jerusalem, the Jewish capital. Secondly, they were led or prompted to do so by the appearance of a sign or portent in the sky. Now, the Greek word for this phenomena is astera. It's a word from which astronaut is derived. And although generally used of stars as we understand them, the word can and in fact did refer to any celestial body, whether it be stars or planets or whatever could be seen. Now, the ancients did recognise that some bodies moved around in the sky. They called them wandering stars, and others were seemingly fixed in their places. They also recognised that some blinked and others remained fixed, solid, as it were, but it was a while before the distinction between stars and planets was fully recognised. The word planet itself, deriving from the Greek word planetes, meaning wanderer, these things that moved in the night sky. So where am I going with this, you may ask, especially if you're not much interested in astronomy? And I can see my wife scratching her head already. Well, long story short, I have in my possession, and I've got it with me this morning, a small book written by a man named Mark Kidger. I'll put a picture of it up. That's Mark Kidger. But he wrote this book 25 years ago. He is, incidentally, an astronomer based at the European Space Centre in Madrid, and he's a world-renowned stargazer, if you like. But 25 years ago, he published this little book called A Star of Bethlehem, The Star of Bethlehem, An Astronomer's View. And then it explores various theories as to the origins of the Star of Bethlehem, ruling many of the theories out, before coming down largely in favour of a nova, or new star, recorded in ancient Chinese and Korean manuscripts. The appearance of a new star in the northern heavens in the spring of 5 BC. An event preceded by a series of other events which the Magi interpreted as portents, including an unusual triple conjunction of planets. Now, I'm not going to go into all of this in detail. It'd be way too deep, even for me. But let me quote from Kidjar directly. Astrologically speaking, these occultations would have provided the strongest clue yet as to the nature of the events that were brewing in Judea. The occultation would have clearly foretold to them the birth of a king in Judea, and their knowledge of the Jewish scriptures and prophecies would have suggested strongly who the king would be. All they needed was a clear sign, something that, unlike the occultation, would be easy to see, unmistakably written in the stars. For a full year, they waited patiently, prepared once more for disappointment. On this occasion, though, the stars would answer their prayers, and the fourth, final, and definitive sign indicating the birth of the promised Messiah would indeed come. According to Kidjar, that sign, the birth of a new star, a very bright star, came around early March 5 BC, a year before the death of King Herod. And within weeks, they made the journey to Jerusalem, where upon inquiry, they discovered that Bethlehem, and not Jerusalem, was prophesied as the birthplace of the Messiah, and so made their famous onward journey. Now, whether or not you buy Kidjar's theory, and I've got to say there are many other astronomers who do not, or have their own ideas, the fact remains that the story of the star cannot be easily dismissed as a mere fairy tale. Nevertheless, let's be clear that the wise men or magi, though led to Judea by the sign in the sky, were actually in the end guided to Bethlehem and into the presence of the one who was born to be King of the Jews and the Lord of all the earth. They were guided there by Holy Scripture. It was the prophet Micah's words that led them to Bethlehem. We read earlier the prophecy of Micah, which the priests quoted in advising Herod where the Messiah would be born. But no less significant for the Christian tradition were other prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures, not least that of Nahum, whose words about the star coming out of Jacob I used in opening the service. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. Now, no less than 12 times does Matthew use a phrase, something like that what the prophet said might be fulfilled. 12 times he uses that sort of formula in telling the story of Jesus. And of those, he uses that same formula 4 times in telling the story of Jesus' earliest days. He is clearly imparting to a Jewish audience his understanding that the prophet's predictions had come true in Christ. In writing his gospel, Matthew certainly understood the meaning of Psalm 119, verse 1, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light unto my path." Words perhaps reflected also by Luke when he put into the mouth of John the Baptist his father's song, Zechariah, the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Now, some of these messianic prophecies we tend to use around Easter, but they are no less significant here. For Matthew was writing for a Jewish audience eager to know that this Jesus truly was the long-promised Messiah. Now, maybe that particular theme of prophecy fulfillment is not quite so important for we who are Gentiles. But we too must also continually be led by Scripture to find for ourselves the significance and identity of this boy who was born in Bethlehem, and what his life, his birth, life, death, resurrection and ascension ultimately mean for our own lifestyle and eternal destiny. Our journey, our discovery, and our destination too, these are tied in with this boy. For as Simeon also prophesied, when he held the recently born child in his arms in the temple, blessed him and his parents, he said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." The question then for us is this: are we truly Christ's? Are we rising with Jesus, or are we falling with the world? And do we speak out for him against those who speak against him? Or do we run away and hide? But there really is no sitting on the fence if the words of Jesus, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters," mean anything at all. For these words are directed at would-be followers. They're for us to heed. They're not directed against those who live in oblivion of the gospel. If they do so, that's a failure on our part, not theirs. Okay, if they've heard and rejected the authentic voice of the Master, that's one thing. But if they live in ignorance, it's the church that's to blame, because we are the ones that are called to proclaim the good news. A good news with ethical implications. As the bird lady said to Kevin McAllister, a.k.a. Macaulay Culkin, in the film Home Alone 2, after he confessed that he had done a lot of wrong things, she said to him, "Well, what you must do now is think of the most important thing that you can do for others and go and do it. Just follow the star in your own heart." Wise words, but not nearly as wise as Jesus. For did not he himself extend the invitation, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This, in Scripture, is good news for all. The word of our true guiding star, Jesus, the light of the world. Amen.